invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. We're going to be looking at Matthew's account of the first Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on your word, that it may be precious to us this morning. From the mouth of your own Son, we have here ordained and instituted for us that which we observe each Lord's Day. Not just a reminder, but a sermon in itself, preaching the death and suffering of our Savior on our behalf. I ask, Father, that we may by faith remember that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us. May we gain an appreciation of what that means today in hearing your word and again in seeing your word in the Lord's Supper itself. Bless our church, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Every Lord's Day, we indeed celebrate what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, why the Lord's Supper? Not why do we celebrate it every week? That's actually more personal preference and perhaps a matter of liberty in some respects. But why that? If you say, well, it's to help us to remember that Christ died on the cross, that is true. But aren't there other ways of just simply making a remembrance? I mean, could we not just simply have, say, a simple small wooden cross on the communion table? It wouldn't be the communion table anymore. And wouldn't that be a reminder? Why go through that particular ritual of bread and fruit of the vine? Why not just a day of remembrance or a week of remembrance? Well, first and foremost, I think it's pretty plain that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is not to save us. It's not like we're depositing money into our salvation account, and then on the last day, if we have enough saved up, we can buy our way into heaven. That's certainly not the purpose of it. Nor is it to atone for our sin for the past week. We somehow remember everything we've done this last week, and, oh yes, I lost my temper, and I yelled at the kids, and you know, I did this and I did this and I told a lie. Okay, so I'll take the Lord's Supper and that will make up for it. Nor is it just simply pardon the expression, jump through the hoops. You know, those who own pets sometimes teach them tricks like jumping through hoops. Why? Just to show they can do it. Does it really benefit the dog that he can jump through a hoop? Well, no. Why do you teach him to do that? Just to show that he can do it. Well, God is not some cosmic pet owner and we his, you know, special breed, and we just go through the hoop of here's bread, Here's juice. Why? Well, because he told us to. And we're just going through the motion. There's a reason why we do what we do. And of course, it is rooted in the Word of God itself. You will find the passage that we have just read is repeated, not word for word, but from a different perspective in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You will find the practice of the breaking of the bread and the celebrating of the Lord's Supper repeated in the book of Acts in the early church. That whenever they met, there is this celebration of the breaking and the blessing of the bread, the Lord's Supper. So why then do we do it? Well, one, it's ordained by Christ. But we also have to ask ourselves in the same vein, not just why we do it, but why do we do it that way? Why bread and the fruit of the vine? Why bread and wine? After all, on the night in which Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, it is at a Passover meal. So I want you to think with me for a moment. What does Passover consist of? Well, it consists of a lamb who has had its throat slit, its blood gathered in a bowl, and then sprinkled on the doorpost on the outside of your house. That lamb is then taken and roasted whole and eaten as a roasted lamb. It consists of unleavened bread and consists of bitter herbs. Now, that's the original Lord's Supper pattern. There are accretions that the Jews add to it as we go along. And so on the night in which Christ is betrayed, as he institutes and ordains the Lord's Supper, he doesn't use the lamb. He doesn't use the bitter herbs. He uses bread and wine. Why? Well, what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus Christ is the Passover. It is not accurate to say that the Lord's Supper replaces Passover. Christ fulfills Passover. And the Lord's Supper points us to Christ. Now, you have probably heard me say this before, but there's a reason why this is done this way. And that's because everything in the Old Testament, particularly the nation of Israel, has two tracks, or if you will, two meanings to it at the same time. One of those meanings is a national meaning. It pertains to the people who are physically descended from Abraham, regardless of their spiritual condition. Makes no difference if they are believers or unbelievers. If you are a child of Abraham, here are things that you must do and which testify of your uniqueness as God's people from among all the other nations. Passover was one of those things. Passover testified of Jews being able to leave slavery, 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and to come out of Egypt and to become their own nation, their own people. You and I have no connection to that event. We've got George Washington crossing the Delaware. We've got the Declaration of Independence, right? We've got our own Revolutionary War. You and I have no connection to Passover because we are not Jewish. We are not children of Abraham. We know about it historically, but it doesn't affect us as individuals. But there is also, in the Old Testament elements, another line, another train of thought, another, if you will, idea. There's the national idea that's present, but there's also a spiritual idea. And every ordinance, every command of God in the Old Testament contains both of these ideas. The spiritual idea points to salvation. It points to atonement. It points to Christ. The national points to the nation. I'm a descendant of Abraham. We practice circumcision. We practice animal sacrifice. We have a temple. We wear ribbon of blue around the edge of our garment. We don't eat pork. We don't create clothes with two different kinds of thread. We don't put two different kinds of seed in the same garden. When we plow, we don't use an ox and a donkey. We don't use two different kinds of animals. There are things that we don't eat, things that we don't do, things that we don't say. We're Jews. We have Passover. We have circumcision. This is who we are. That has nothing to do with you and me. But there's a spiritual element in each and every one of these things that also points to Christ. The high priest points to Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Circumcision points to the act of regeneration by which we are circumcised without hands by the Spirit. Passover, the lamb, points to the sacrifice of Christ, Messiah, who would come and die. The temple points to Christ. All of the sacrifices, the feasts, point to Christ. So that while there's this national track, there's also a spiritual track. You could participate in Passover and die and go to hell. You could be one of Abraham's descendants, observe all of the commands of feasts and sacrifices and the Feast of Weeks and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement and the Day of Weeks, and never once see the spiritual reality that they were pointing to, and without faith observe the rituals but die and go to hell. And Jesus Christ is bringing in the fulfillment of those types and saying that is no longer going to be the case. If you are going to be in the new covenant, because this cup is the new covenant by my blood, then you must understand that the rituals no longer have this outer national element. You can't just say, oh, I'm a child of a believer. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a part of a particular race of people who's going to heaven or who are God's people. Now it is a matter of faith. And by faith, there is no Greek, there is no Jew, there is no barbarian, there are no Greeks, Romans, there's no slave, there's no free. There's none of that matters. The only issue that matters is, do you believe in Christ? And so Passover becomes an unfit symbol of Christ because it's got this dual track, these two meanings. And one of those meanings is completely done away with in Christ because the old covenant is done away with. And so the things that Passover testifies to, the bitter herbs, testifying to slavery and affliction, the unleavened bread testifying to the haste with which they left their slavery and fled Egypt, the spilling of the blood of the lamb and putting it on the doorposts because there was a night in which the angel went through the land of Egypt and Goshen and killed the firstborn son of every family that did not have the blood on the doorposts. These things don't apply to us. And they don't apply to believers of faith. Christ, in essence, says, I have come, I have fulfilled Passover. But Passover is no longer an appropriate, fitting ordinance. Because in the new covenant, the only way in is by faith. Now, I know all of that sounds theological. I know all of that sounds rather covenantal and baptistic. And it is. But I would like to assure you that a proper understanding of the death of Christ and the hope of our salvation hinges on you understanding this. So I'm not here this morning just to talk about how Jesus does away with Passover and brings in a new ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That's going to be the theology that underlines the sermon this morning. But my point to you this morning is this. Our great joy in the death of Christ hinges when we properly understand what the Lord's Supper is really telling us. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Remember our setting. This is Thursday night. Jesus and the 12 have gathered in an upper room of a stranger's home. I say a stranger. Some believe it may have been the home of John Mark and his parents. And they begin to celebrate Passover. And as they are celebrating the Passover meal, or at least at the very beginning, Jesus gives a very somber warning. One of you, 12, will betray me. After all of the others have asked, Lord, it's not me, is it? Judas, so he doesn't appear left out, finally says, Teacher, is it me? Knowing full well that it is. And Jesus, knowing full well that it is, says, You have said it. Judas has just heard Jesus' proclamation that not only does he know that Judas is a betrayer, a treasonous man, but that he has done so out of sin. And yet Judas' conscience is completely seared. When John, instructed by Peter to ask Jesus pointedly, Who is it? And Jesus takes a piece of the Passover bread and he dips it in the dish of a mixture of dates and almonds and raisins that have been kind of pureed, and then hands it to Judas. He says, It's the one to whom when I have dipped, I have given the bread. The old King James word is the sop. You know, where you sop up your gravy with your bread. Well, this is the sop. And he hands it to Judas. And at that moment, Judas knows and he leaves. I will remind you again, Judas's unrepentance was not an instantaneous thing. He wasn't a good disciple who in 1 minute's time made a bad decision. It's not an accident. Beware of your sins. They will sear your conscience. Judas is gone. And at that point, we only have 11 people, 11 disciples and Jesus, making 12. And what happens next is we get a description of a new ordinance. With the unbeliever gone and the 11 present, Jesus now says, Here is something I want you to observe. If you look at the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 11, you will see that the Apostle Paul says that he received special revelation from Jesus Christ directly. And what he received from Jesus Christ was that the Lord's Supper was to be remembered, commemorated, practiced in the churches until Christ comes again. And he repeats much of the same words that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what we have here going on then after Judas has left is, in one sense, it's the finishing up of the Passover meal. You can look at verse 18, where do we want to eat the Passover? And Jesus answers and tells them. You can also look, I will refer you quickly to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, where the Passover is referred to as the cup of blessing and the bread which we break, elements that were common in the Jewish liturgy of the Passover. You will also find that when they are done, they sing a hymn. Again, part of the Jewish liturgy of the Passover. Paul and Luke specifically call the cup after supper, which was part of the order. By the way, in Passover, there were four cups of wine mixed with water. Nobody is quite sure why. And when I say mixed, not stirred. Sloshed would be a better way of putting it. Wine and water just sort of poured into the same small cup, sloshed together, and there were four of them. And Paul and Luke are very specific to mention that it was the third cup, the one after supper, that was used as part of the commemoration, the ordination, if you will, of the Lord's Supper itself, the one after the Passover meal. So it is a Passover meal, but it's not a Passover meal. Let me go through something again for you. Originally, God commanded the Israelites to observe Passover with three elements: a sacrificed and roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. The lamb reminded them of the day when the angel passed over their house. The unleavened bread reminded them of the haste with which they left Egypt. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of their affliction and slavery in the land of Egypt. Later on, the Jews add other elements because tradition is more important than the Word of God, I guess. There's a puree paste, if you will, raisins, dates, almonds, figs sometimes, in which the bread was dipped. Sometimes during the Passover supper, and it depended on which tradition you followed, they would take a piece of bread, they would take a piece of roasted lamb, kind of dip it in the dish, and it's almost a little bit like our concept of the fajita. Really? So there's also added to this, not only this pureed paste, if you will, this dip, there's also wine mixed with water, four cups of. And Jesus doesn't use the lamb. And he doesn't use the bitter herbs. He uses the bread. And then he uses one of the elements that Jewish tradition added that's not in the original Passover at all, which is the wine, water and wine. And what he's doing by this is he's signifying that this that he is instituting is not Passover 2.0. This isn't Passover updated. This isn't the next version. Rather, it is a new covenant ordinance for those who by faith are in the new covenant. So what we want to do this morning is I want to bring out three special points about this new covenant ordinance that particularly point us to our comfort and our faith in Christ. First is found in verse 26, if you will. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." We will be in the coming weeks in our Sunday school approaching the chapters in the confession that deal with the ordinances. I could very easily give a systematic theology of the Lord's Supper that will take us the next 4 weeks, but I'm not going to do that. But instead, what I'm going to encourage you to do is to find on the internet some lessons from when we went through those chapters before, and to be a part of us in our Sunday school when we go through them again in the weeks ahead. Allow me very quickly to say that when Christ says, "This is my body," he is not being literal. This is not transubstantiation. Now, there are a lot of technical questions and a lot of reasons for that, but I'm going to give you one very, very obvious one. Okay? Who says, "This is my body"? Jesus Christ, who is what? Alive at the time? Is he trying to say to them, this bread is a piece of my flesh? This cup is part of my blood. You can't see the artery I opened up, but there, it's blood. It's mine. Are we really going to be so gross and so repugnant as to think that that's what he means? Further, I want to remind you of this, that when the early church wrestled with the issue of how to take the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature, and to how do we understand they're both being in one person, not two persons, not one person who's half God and half man, but 100% God, 100% man, one person. How do we understand that? And one of the creeds that was issued and has been subscribed to by all Orthodox for 1,500 years or more is the Chalcedonian Creed. The Chalcedonian Creed makes it plain that the human nature does not adopt the properties of the divine nature, nor the other way around. The divine nature of the Son of God doesn't become human. The human nature does not become divine. It stays human. Well, how can Christ's blood and body be in him and then also be in the bread and then for the next 2,000 years be in churches all over the world millions of times every week? Well, he's omnipresent. No. The divine nature is omnipresent. The physical nature is still human. And I don't know about you, but as a human being, I do not have the capability of transporting my flesh and blood into millions of places all the way around the world. This is a denial of orthodoxy to say that in any shape or form, whether physically or spiritually, this is literally his body and blood. It simply denies the Chalcedonian Creed and denies, I think, also the teaching of Scripture that Christ is still human. He sleeps. He gets hungry. He dies. His human nature is not turned into divine nature. But there is a statement here, passing over the transubstantiation or consubstantiation argument, there is a statement here that applies. In the Passover meal, which body, if you will, is given for the purpose of protection and atonement? It's the lamb's body, because it protects them from the death angel passing through the land. But Christ doesn't take a piece of lamb flesh, a piece of mutton, if you will, or veal, and say, here, this is my body. We're not eating sheep this morning in the Lord's Supper. Rather, he takes the bread and says, this is my body, broken for you. Not the lamb, the bread. This is a new ordinance. This is my body. And I think we should read it with the emphasis on the word my. My body, even though he is the fulfillment of the sacrificed lamb, in the new ordinance that he's instituting, he doesn't point to the lamb and saying, this is my body. He points to the bread and says, this is my body. In the Lord's Supper, the bread represents not the haste of leaving Egypt, but the tearing of Christ's body in his suffering. In conjunction with that, the cup represents the shedding of his blood in his death. The two elements together represent Christ's suffering and his death. the tearing of his body, the pouring out of his blood, the suffering at the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Jews and at the hand of the Romans on the cross, and his death when his blood is shed and he dies. Now, Christ can make this change, one, because he's God, but two, it's because he also is telling us something about himself. The Passover lamb represents Christ's death, but it also represents the night that God's angel killed tens of thousands of firstborn sons of Egypt. That aspect doesn't apply to us. We're not some earthly nation. We've never been delivered from literal slavery. We are not Jews. We are not descendants of Abraham. The Passover had national elements which don't apply to the Christian. But this new ordinance has something that applies to every Christian. Christ suffered. Now, for a moment, let that sink in. We live in an age of instantaneous evangelism. I can come knock on your door with my 5-minute little sales pitch, and in 5 minutes, I can get you to agree that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And if you agree to that and nod your head and repeat the words I tell you to repeat, boom, you're going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do afterwards, but you're going to heaven. Move on to the next house. Or I can have a church service where, as our pastor BJ remarked this morning, that with the right setting and the right music and the right invitation, I can get you to come down the aisle and we'll go through the same process. You know Jesus Christ died on the cross. Yes, sure, I know that. And you have to have the right music. Now, what Pastor LeGras left out is that it's helpful to have somebody from Memphis playing the organ when you do that. I don't know why I thought of that. I just, you know. And in all of those instantaneous little snippets of evangelism, the death of Christ is portrayed as if it were just some sort of punctiliar fact, a little point in time. Christ died on the cross. And that's it. Do you believe he died? Sure, he died on a cross. Not sure what that means. Don't know why, but sure. And the work of Christ becomes this nondescript, bland proposition. Christ died on the cross. The gospel writers don't go into horrid, macabre detail of Christ's suffering, but they most certainly do not leave it out. It is not at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, da 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 da. It is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. There's a tendency for us to be minimalists. And in our mass-produced, manufactured assembly line evangelism, we omit Jesus Christ didn't just die, he suffered. It is by his stripes that we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The shame and the physical torture shows the payment of sin. Our sins are not just some glib little thing which we did and we say, oh, gee, I'm sorry. And God goes, that's okay. Christ died. Instead, we are to look at the suffering of Christ and see in the torture of the Son of God how absolutely horrible our sins are. If all it takes is just for him to die, then why not die peacefully? Why not say Christ died in his sleep? Why suffer? Because his suffering points out the horrid cost of what my sins are worth. And that tells me that if Christ is not my hope, and if my sins, as vile and ugly as they are not paid for by the suffering of Christ, then that suffering is on my head for all eternity. Hell is a place of suffering. Your sins are going to be paid for by suffering one way or another. And there are those religious traditions and churches that will tell you that your suffering helps to atone. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we hold up a piece of bread, which is Christ's body broken for us, tortured, beaten, bloodied, with stakes pounded between his hands and his feet, and a spear thrust into his side. This is my body, broken for you. Second, verses 27 through 28. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, there were four cups of wine and water that were added to the observance of Passover. They're no more mentioned in Scripture, and yet Jewish tradition adds them in. And then, of course, regulates them. Not only that there are four, but in what order they are consumed, and what the head of the household says at each point in time, and how he hands them out, etc., etc. There's all sorts of regulations that are added in traditions. And yet Jesus takes one of these cups of wine and water, and after the Lord's Supper, after the Passover meal, it's the cup after supper, he uses that to signify his blood. Now, again, Passover has blood. You slit the lamb's throat, the blood comes out the jugular, it's caught in a basin. I'm not trying to be overly gross, but I need to be realistic. It has blood. And that blood does signify Christ's blood, but it also signifies the night in which they escaped the death angel in Egypt, which has nothing to do with you and me. And so Christ doesn't take the blood of the lamb that was supposed to be saved in a basin and put on the doorposts. He takes something that's not even part of the original Passover and says, this is my blood. Not the lamb, because that has dual meaning and no longer applies. No, now I want you to understand that my death is being signified by a cup of wine and water sloshed together. Christ's work is completely different than the lamb's work. I don't take the Lord's Supper because I'm worried that God will kill me if I don't? In fact, God wouldn't kill me anyway. I'm not the firstborn son. I've got a firstborn, brother. That's his problem. Let him worry about that. He's in South Carolina. What Christ is telling us is that his death brings in a new covenant. And then notice what he says. Draw your attention to it again in verse 28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood of the Passover lamb was shed for many to keep them alive one more year. Christ says, this cup is my blood, which is shed for many. Not so that you don't die from an angel passing over, but what? For the remission of sins. The word remit means to carry off or to dispense with or to do away with a debt that a person owes. It could be a financial debt. Say you owe a debt to the bank and the bank remits the debt. That means you no longer owe the debt. But it most often is used of a criminal penalty, that kind of a debt. Your debt to society is what we say of the criminal. The man who has committed a crime and the debt that he owes for that crime is either going to be years in prison or death itself. And what Christ says is that our sins are a crime against God, which require payment. And he takes the cup and he says, my blood remits that debt. It covers it. It dispenses with it, disposes of it, annuls it, does away with it. The Lord's Supper is not a simpler Passover. It's rather a sign that Jesus Christ accomplishes what lambs and goats and sheep and oxen could never do. That in his death, our sins are actually paid for. In the bread, we have the symbol of his suffering, which shows that he takes upon himself the sorrow and the grief of our sin. But in the cup, we have his death, which at the end fully discharges all debt from the believer. If your faith is in Christ, God the Father holds absolutely none of your sins over your head. When you are an unbeliever, there is a record book kept. It is a ledger. And every sin and every debt is recorded. I'm speaking pictorially and metaphorically. God knows them all. And he forgets not one single one. There is not one single sin he ever sweeps under the rug. There is not one lie, one act of lust, one betrayal, one moment of mistrust or fear or unbelief that is not recorded. Every attitude, every thought, every action, all of it written down, and the ledger is huge. And Jesus Christ says, you see this little cup, this is my blood. And my death finishes all of that. And there's not one line that God remembers. There's not one entry that God says, I'm going to hang on to that one just in case. We'll line through all the others, but that one I'm not going to let go of so quickly. You still owe me for that one. This is my body. This is my blood shed for many for the remission of their sins. God will never bring up your sins again. The debt is discharged. There are some who fear that on the last day of judgment, you're going to stand before God as a Christian, and yet God is still going to review all of your sins. That is not going to happen, because Jesus Christ paid the debt. The ledger is not just sealed and put away in a safe in case God needs to pull it out again later on. The ledger has been burned. And all remembrance of your sins are gone. And if you die before Christ comes back, your spirit is made perfect and righteous. And when you arrive in heaven, you do so as a perfectly justified, righteous Son of God. On the last day, there is no remembrance. There's no giant screen showing all of your sins to everybody else, and you walk away embarrassed. Oh, I didn't know you were going to see that. Because there is no sin. It's all gone. Finally, I want to bring up an element, a third one, that doesn't come out in Matthew, but it does come out in Luke and 1 Corinthians. That when Christ takes the bread in 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke chapter 22, he not only says, "This is my body which is broken, this is my body which is broken for you." He takes the cup, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of their sins." And again, he adds, "Shed for you." In the Lord's Supper, we do not just have a remembrance. Passover, the parents were instructed that when the little children asked, "Why do we do all of this?" they were to say, "Because we were slaves in Egypt. And God brought us out with a mighty hand." We take the Lord's Supper and we say, "Why do we do this?" Because in the Lord's Supper, we have a message. The suffering of Christ and His death finishes it all. There is not one sin left. And it's not meant to just be an acknowledging. It's not just a remembrance. It's something that we don't just intellectually assent to like Memorial Day. Memorial Day. Oh, this is Memorial Day. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're supposed to remember some things. Or some holiday. We're not just remembering. We're having preached to us in these two elements the full suffering and the full death of Jesus Christ, which by themselves pays for all of our sin. And we don't just do it. We embrace it. We take the Lord's Supper and we love what it represents. We take the elements of the bread and the wine and we embrace them. I not only acknowledge that Christ died on the cross and suffered. I not only acknowledge that His words are true and that all of my sin is remitted. I believe His words and I believe Him when He says, "This is my body broken for you." Imagine, if you will, later in life, Peter is facing execution in Rome on a cross, being crucified upside down. And he thinks back to this night and he remembers Christ saying to him, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." What greater comfort can you have before you die than to hear that the things that Christ has done are for you? They're not hypotheticals. They're not just mere theological pronouncements. They're not just concepts. They are promises. So I say to you this morning, in the Lord's Supper is a promise. If you believe, then this blood is shed for you. This body is broken for you. And all sins are covered. Along with this, then, is a great anticipation that our Lord, who first observed the Lord's Supper one time in its institution, has never again ever observed it. Because he was betrayed that very night, died the next day, raised and ascended to the right hand of God. But we often have in Scripture a portrayal of the new heavens and the new earth, commencing with a great marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think when Christ says that he will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until the day when he drinks it with you in his Father's kingdom, that we're talking about that first day of eternity, when the entire church from all ages sits down and we have one great big feast. And at the end of it will be the body and the blood, the bread and the wine. And Christ will observe the Lord's Supper with us one more time. As final seal that what he has done has paid for our sins and remitted the debt of all of our unrighteousness. This morning, as we observe the Lord's Supper, if your faith is not in Christ, you're going to see the tray and the elements pass you by, because they're not for you. In the Old Testament Israel, you could have been a child of Abraham and eaten the lamb and the bitter herbs and the bread. In fact, you were required to and had no idea what they were intended to signify. That is not true of the New Covenant. If you have no idea what it means to trust Christ alone for your salvation, then these elements that signify the payment of sins are not for you until you repent and believe. They pass you by. It is not the death angel that passes over. It is Christ who passes over and passes you by. Come to faith in Christ. What can be better than the promise and the offering that everything you have done against God is remitted? Because his body was torn and his blood spilled out. The portrayal then of Christ's suffering and death, the bread and the Jews, is not an old covenant ritual. It's for those who by faith believe the promise that his suffering is in our place and his death seals the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, willing to lay aside the glories and the riches of heaven as best we can imagine them, and adding and taking upon himself human flesh, did so that he might suffer for us, the just for the unjust, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. May we see the ugliness of our sins in the suffering of Christ, the cost of our atonement, the massive price paid for the discharge of the debt of our crimes. And may we rejoice and praise you for your grace and mercy. I pray also, Father, that this Lord's Supper would be a testimony, a preaching of the gospel to those without Christ, calling them to believe the promise of a complete salvation through Christ's suffering and death. That any who see the elements pass them by today would in repentance and faith come to Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.